1 Timothy 4, and in just a minute we'll read verses 6 through 10, but I want to say a few things to kind of set this up. I think there are a few different reasons why this passage is really appropriate and fitting right now. One is the Winter Olympics are on right now. Maybe a lot of us have been watching and just being in awe of what people who train diligently and discipline their bodies and go over and over their skills day after day and hour after hour and minute after minute, what they can accomplish and how they can get this thing, whatever the sport they're doing, whether it's snowboarding half pipe or figure skating or whatever it is, they can get it so dialed in that just almost automatically they're doing things that amaze us and kind of delight us, and there's lots of glory that surrounds it, and we stand in awe and we talk about it and we delight in it. And that's a really helpful picture for us of what we're going to talk about today, which is being trained in the gospel, being fit in the gospel. Because while bodily training is of some value, training in godliness is of value in every way, for it holds promise both in this life as well as in the life to come. And also, I think just, you know, in light of our series, last week we were talking about diet, what to eat, how God made everything good to be received with thanksgiving, and how we kind of push that into the corners of Durango life. And that's a big question in Durango about food, what we can eat and what we can't eat, and what's good for you and what's bad for you. And now today we're going to talk about working out. Today the theme of this passage is about exercise. It's about working out. Again, a really big thing in Durango. We love this idea. We love working out. We're a fit people. And so we want to see what God has to say, how God thinks about these kinds of things. Again, in 2017, they just came out with a survey at the end of 2017, and Colorado had the lowest body mass index of any state in the U.S. In other words, Colorado's the skinniest, the lowest body mass index. And a lot of that's credited to exercise, being active. And these are good things, right? It's good to train for preparation for a sport, like we see in the Olympics. It's good to train for overall health, for strength. And it's good to live in a place where people are striving to take good care of the bodies that God has given to them. These are good things. The skinniest state statistic is reported as an unqualified good, as that's kind of reported, like, Colorado, we did it again. You know, we won. We're the skinniest state. And it's kind of presented as an unqualified good. But we should acknowledge that at some point, skinny is unhealthy, right? There's sometimes we gather together our funds and we send them to our brothers and sisters in Africa, in Kenya, during a famine because they don't have enough food to eat and they're getting dangerously skinny, right? So skinny is good to a point. But I just think that's a helpful thing for us to acknowledge as Americans, where we kind of think of skinny, we're the skinniest, that's an unqualified good. There's definitely a way that could go too far. So we should also acknowledge that for all the good and being fit, it can really quickly become an obsession or an idol and get off kilter. And this is something we see in our culture today. It can end up making us unhealthy physically because we take it too far. Or we can become really unhealthy spiritually because our physical health becomes an idol to us, something that we're pursuing at the expense of other things and things that are even more important, good things God has called us to. Paul gives Timothy some really helpful clarity on this issue. Okay, that's what I want you to see. And in our passage, we're going to notice this is a theme throughout the passage of 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 10, where we get really helpful clarity on the issue of training or exercise or working out. And then Paul's going to use that as kind of a metaphor to encourage Timothy in pursuing Christ. So let's read 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 10. Together, and we'll notice this, and we'll start unpacking it. But one thing I want you to see here, one verse here in this passage is really obviously kind of about training or working out. But I do want us to see that this is actually the controlling metaphor of the whole passage. And one thing that will help us to see that is I want you to notice the word when we read through. I want you to notice the word training. And I want you to know that the word behind the word for training is the Greek word gymnazo. Gymnazo is how they pronounce it, but it's just it essentially reads like the word gymnasium. Okay? It's where we get the word gymnasium. It's this word for training that's kind of throughout almost each verse in our section is the word for training. It's what the word we would use for working out. So we're going to the gym. Okay. 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. There's some more language of picking up the same metaphor. We toil and strive to this end because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So that's our passage today. Notice being trained in the words of faith and good doctrine in verse 6. Notice, rather train yourself for godliness in verse 7, this gymnazo, where we get our word for the gym. Verse 8, while bodily training is of some value, godliness, which he just told us to train for, is of value in every way. To this end, the life to come, the hope of everlasting life, we toil and we strive, we work hard to attain to these things. So let's walk through this starting in verse 6. A good servant of Jesus is fit in the gospel. A good servant of Jesus is fit in the gospel. He keeps the gospel in front of God's people. That's verse 6. If you put these things, so what are the these things? Okay, it's all that we've just been working through. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was, my memorization is fleeing from me. Vindicated by the Spirit. You guys got it. There it is. You guys memorizing muscles are better than mine. I need to train them. A good servant of Jesus keeps the gospel in front of God's people. Is these things, put these things before the brothers. What? These truths about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Put them before the brothers. So a good servant of Christ Jesus keeps the gospel in front of God's people. Because this is a letter to Timothy about how to pastor the people. Okay, that's what 1 Timothy is. Paul's writing a letter to Timothy, and Timothy's a pastor, about how to pastor the people. So the primary application, the first application, is to the pastor. That's what it is in context. Paul's writing to a pastor to tell him this. You got to keep the gospel in front of the people. So the first way we should apply this is just we all need pastors who keep the gospel in front of us. All of us do. And that's why we have we have multiple pastors. That's why God set it up this way. The gospel church has multiple pastors so that I have a pastor because I need a pastor. We all need pastors. Your pastors need pastors. We all need pastors who are keeping the gospel in front of us. And in addition, we need deacons who do things like pulling the shade down right this side of the door so that the glare will not blind me. Thank you. We all need pastors who keep the gospel in front of us. Ah, relief. Thank you. So for those who are elders, those who are pastors at Gospel Church, those who are aspiring to be pastors and leaders in the church, don't you long to be a good servant of Jesus? And that's what he says here. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus. The keeping the gospel and the teaching of God in front of the people, that's what it is. To boil the task down, right? If you keep these things in front of the people, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's good. Just keep that in your mind in every context. When you have opportunities to preach or speak from up front, but just in every situation, keeping these things in front of God's people, keeping them in front of one another. And people, don't ever settle for a church with leaders that don't keep God's word and the gospel in front of you. If you're leaving here, you're moving somewhere else, you're looking for a church somewhere, don't ever settle for a church where they don't keep these things in front of you. Churches will keep all kinds of things in front of people, but what you desperately need is a church that keeps God's word in front of you, that keeps the gospel, that keeps Christ and all that he is and all that he does in front of you. No matter how good the music, the programs, the kids' ministry, no matter how nice the people are, you need pastors who keep the truth of God in in front of you. It's what we eat. The good servant of Christ can do this because he's been trained in the gospel. So verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. So how do you do that? How do you keep these things in front of the brothers? By being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. So how does the good servant of Christ, how is he able to do this? He's worked out in the gospel. He is trained in the gospel. Okay? He's been trained in the good doctrine that he's followed. He knows the words of the faith. He knows good doctrine. He trains himself in God's word. He disciplines himself to stay in it, to stay in the Bible. And this is for all of us, isn't it? To discipline ourselves, to stay in the truth, to stay in God's word. He makes time in his schedule for training. He does it even when he doesn't feel like it. All this is good for all of us. He's trained in the good doctrine, trained in the teaching. And so his fitness enables him to follow the good doctrine. That's at the end of verse 6, right? If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. You followed. He doesn't just know the doctrine, he follows it. He walks in it. There are people with lots of knowledge stuffed into their heads that's not transforming. They're not working it out. They're doing what James says. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. Where it's transforming us and it's shaping us. He's following it. He's walking in the good doctrine. He's following the good doctrine. Physical training creates muscle memory, right? You do something over and over and over again. Pretty soon your body just kind of automatically starts to know how to do it. If you've ever learned a musical instrument, at first you think, how could I possibly, you know, remember where my fingers go for the chords and then try to keep a strumming pattern over here? Or how can I possibly be focusing on what my left hand is doing and my right hand is doing while they're doing different things, maybe moving in different directions or, you know, hitting different drums at different speeds. And how could I do all of that at the same time? I can't think about all that stuff at once. But over time, as you just repetition and over again, you gain muscle memory where all of a sudden it just happens naturally. It's just going on. Your body has been trained. You've trained it through repetition to do this. It's the same thing you see in the Olympics where you're watching them. How can they remember exactly what to do next and exactly what to do with their body to spin and flip and land exactly at the right time? I mean, how could you possibly get the physics of that down? It's just from practice, from training over and over and over again. And so that's what this is. That's how this works. You do it over and over until you can do it without thinking. And there's a parallel from that that Paul's making to godliness. We train ourselves in good doctrine. We train ourselves in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that we've followed. It was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, he would bleed Bible, right? If you offended him, if you hurt him, just Bible is what would come out by a kind of muscle memory, right? He just was trained in the words of knowledge, and that's what we want to be. We want to be trained in the teaching, trained in the gospel, trained so that when something happens to us, what comes out is what we've trained in. It's the gospel. It's the Bible. It's the good teaching of God. Gospel training produces a kind of gospel memory. One of the things that we're trying to do in our gospel community, and we did this kind of as we approached the summer last year, where we're kind of going out and trying to invite people in who maybe don't know Jesus, is we spent quite a bit of time just saying, say somebody comes to you and they are suffering and they're talking about physical suffering. I'm hurt. What's the path from there to the gospel? What's the path from there to Jesus? Or say somebody comes and they're talking about addiction. Man, my brother is so addicted. He's in bondage. He can't get free. What's the path from that truth to Jesus? Or we just go through all kinds of things that people talk about, things that are on people's heart. We say, what's the path from there to Jesus? How do you get from that issue to the gospel? So that we're trying to train ourselves. So that then when people come up to us and they have struggles and you're talking to a neighbor, you're talking to a coworker, and they're unpacking their heart to you, you have trained yourself with a kind of gospel memory so that you can just speak, oh yes, I know how to get from that to Jesus because I've practiced it both in my own life and in my own heart. I know what to do with my sufferings and how to bring them to Jesus. I know what to do with my joys and how to bring them to Jesus. I know how to get from everything in my heart and life to Jesus. And I'm practiced in kind of talking through that thing with others so that others in the gospel community, when they come and they're struggling, we can say, okay, how do we apply God and his truth to this? So that's the kind of training that we want. This is the kind of training we want to keep growing in and just continue doing over and over and drilling into these things. Just set these things. If you will be a good servant if you put these things before the brothers, Paul tells Timothy. These truths, these foundational doctrines, these words of the faith. Isn't this what made Billy Graham's ministry so powerful? Right? Billy Graham moved on this week. He was 99 years old, and he's moved on to his eternal reward. And what is it about Billy Graham? I heard a friend reflecting on it, and he said he had gone and heard Billy Graham talk, and he laughed, and he thought, he wasn't, like, super smart. It wasn't really polished. There wasn't anything kind of naturally compelling about it. But yet, it just was filled with power. It did things. And what was that? It's because he just had a devotion to the teaching of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, faith and repentance as a response to be saved from the judgment of God and hell and to be rescued into everlasting life to live with God forever. I mean, he set that message relentlessly before millions of people, millions upon millions upon millions of people. And he just said, this is the message. This is what I have. And he just set it before people, and he set it before people. And I would imagine in a room like this, there are lots of people, lots of stories of connections of how Billy Graham's ministry has influenced you and people that you know and people that you love and have led them to Christ. And you've benefited from that, maybe even some people directly. Just setting the gospel before people in love. That's a good servant of Jesus Christ. And it's helpful to boil it down to that kind of simplicity. A good servant of Christ is fit in the gospel. They're trained in the gospel. They're just ready to speak and to put it before people. Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead to save people. Okay, secondly, a good servant of Jesus works out or trains for godliness. A good servant of Jesus trains for godliness. This is in verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The same word, working out, training, gymnasia. It's working out, training yourself for what? Godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, it is of some value, godliness, this training in godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what this means, working out for godliness, training in godliness, means don't follow silly myths. You see the clear contrast in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. These things are opposites. Irreverent and silly myths are the opposite of being trained in the gospel. Are there irreverent and silly things that distract us from the gospel? What in your life are you giving yourself to that's irreverent and silly? That's keeping you from being devoted so that when you get poked, is irreverence and silliness flowing out? Or is Bible flowing out? Is gospel flowing out? What are you training yourself in? I think that most of what's put out in Hollywood could be described as irreverent and silly. Most of it. Most of what's on Netflix is just flowing out. It's irreverent. It's silly. It's not a rejection. I don't think this passage, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, is a rejection of all fiction, as though we should not read novels, we should only read non-fictional books, because Jesus regularly used parables, fictional stories, to drive points home. Well, what's the difference? They're not irreverent and they're not silly. They're reverent and they're serious. They're doing something. They're training for godliness. They're just not irreverent and silly stories. So instead of giving himself to irreverent and silly myths, the servant of Jesus is training himself for godliness. So what stories are you listening to? What stories do you give yourself to? Just through TV, through books, through novels, through whatever, even in your own imagination. What kinds of stories are you listening to? Because stories are shaping us. Stories have incredible power to shape people. That's why Jesus used them so often. Right? They have incredible power to communicate and also to kind of conceal things as well, as Jesus said. But what stories are you listening to? They're shaping you. What stories are your kids listening to? Parents with kids. What stories are you setting in front of your kids? Don't train yourselves. Don't train your children in irreverent, silly myths, but rather train them in godliness. Stories of power, and kids will just consume stories, don't they? Parents, I mean, kids are just ravenous for stories, and there are just piles of books and piles of TV shows, and are we thinking about what we're feeding our children? What kind of stories they're getting? Are we feeding them with the stories of the Bible? Are we reading the Bible to them? Are we reading them the stories in the Bible regularly? When I sit down with my kids, I always want to go to like one of Paul's epistles, and Nikki gently said to me recently, like, I don't know if that's, you know, really, if that's landing on the kids quite as well as maybe some of the stories in the Bible, maybe the Gospels and some of these stories. And she's absolutely right. This is just, the stories just have this power, and especially, I think, in the minds and imaginations of kids. So are we keeping these stories in front of our kids? And are we watching what other stories we're setting in front of them? Because they're powerful. Parents, I think we fall into this thing where we just count cuss words in the stories we choose for our kids, right? So, well, this show is good for them because there's no cussing at all. You know, there's no one gets stabbed or shot, and there's no cuss words, so it must be wholesome and good for them. But this, what narrative is the story telling? Is it putting irreverent ideas in their heads? Is it putting silliness in their hearts? Or is it training them in wisdom? Is it training them in godliness? Is it setting good, glorious, beautiful things in front of them? So have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. Gospel fitness is eternally more significant than bodily fitness. It's eternally more significant. So Paul says working out is good, verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. So working out is good, but it's good only a little bit. It's only a little bit good. Okay? I've heard this verse used for, almost as like a command for being like way into fitness. Like, we gotta be super strong, we gotta be way into fitness, because Paul says bodily training is a value. But I think that kind of misses the point, because the word here for some value is little, slight, or relatively small in quantity. That's what the word little means. It's of some value. It's of little value. But he's acknowledging it is of some little value. But it's relatively small. That's literally the point of why he brings it up, isn't it? Is to say, like, bodily training is of some little value, but training in godliness is of eternal value. So he brings it up not to say we all need to be fitness gurus because we're Christians, but he brings it up to say, like, yes, it's good, and give yourself to that, but don't, like, let that cloud this thing that's of infinite more value. And that's the point for bringing it up here. There's a value to working out, a small, relatively small value to having a healthy body. Is that your take on it? Is that how you think and feel about training? What the Bible says here, it's of some small value. And it is, but it's a fleeting thing, and that's what he's getting at. It only holds promise for this life, and that's in the passage Jason read to us, right? That some people compete to obtain a perishable wreath, because in the Olympics in those days, you'd get a crown, and instead of the medals, they'd have this kind of crown. It was made of like leaves and stuff, and maybe flowers. It's they're all going to die. That thing is going to fade. It's going to fall apart. It's going to wither up, and it's just not going to last. It holds promise for this life. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So bodily training, working out, is good. It's valuable because it holds promise for this life. But we can all like acknowledge it's even only a small period of this life. I mean, it starts to get away from us. Whether we like it or not, our bodies start to break down. We can't keep that figure forever in this world. It's not going to be possible. It's good to work out. It's good to be fit. It's good to be strong. It's good to be healthy. But it's a short-term investment with a relatively small return in the grand scheme of things. Do you think that way about it? Do you think that way about it? It's an investment. It's an investment with returns, but it's a relatively small return. It's a relatively short-term return. Whereas training in godliness is of eternal weight, eternal value. It's a huge return, and it's an eternal return that will just keep reaping rewards for all of eternity. So is that our perspective on this? Women, I know that you feel tremendous pressure about this in our society. I know that you do. I know that there's incredible pressure on you to be fit and healthy, and images are flashed in front of you constantly of this is how you need to look, and really, you should probably invest most of your self-worth and identity in attaining to this kind of physical status. And if you don't, well, you know, you're second class. I mean, I know about that pressure that goes on in our culture, in our society. But the Bible says that charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be desired. The world is going to tell you, like, if you want to be desired, if you want to be desirable, you better look like the girl on the cover of the magazine, and you better keep it, and you better fight it, and if you get old, you better just keep pretending like you're not getting old. You can cover it all up and mask it and just hang on to it as long as you can, and that's the only way you'll be desirable. But the Bible says that its charm is deceitful. Beauty is fleeting. It's going to go away, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be desired. If you want to be desirable, you want to be desirable in God's eyes, and you want to be desirable in the eyes of people who are honorable, just cultivate godliness. Train yourself in godliness. It's a value in every way. That's what makes you desirable. You're so much more than your physical beauty. Women, it's just so great to be able to say that in a world where it's just forgets that and tells you this opposite message and just bombards you with it. It's so great to be able to tell you, like, there's so much more to you than that. Don't let anyone reduce you merely to your body or your physical fitness level. I want you to be free from the impossible pressure to look like whatever standard the world would rub your face in. I just want you to be free from that pressure. I want you to take God's perspective on this and be free in Jesus' name. Just be who God made you, and to cultivate and train yourself for godliness, and to see that you're desirable in your godliness, and to use the bodily training that is of some good. You know, make that reward, make that investment. That's good and fine, but you don't have to be a slave to it like the world. So bodily fitness is of some value, holds promise in the present life. It's a good thing. I encourage you to be healthy. But gospel fitness is of eternal value in verse 8. It holds promise in this life and in the life to come. It holds value in this life and in the life to come. So what's the value in this life of being trained in godliness, of being fit in godliness, of being fit in the gospel? What's the current value? Because it says it holds value in this present life and in the life to come. What are the benefits of believing the gospel and training for godliness in this life? You guys can shout some out. What's that? Identity in Christ. How big is that? We know who we are. What was that? Hope. Hope. Our eyes are fixed. We don't live in despair. We know that we're headed towards everlasting life and joy. That's right. Whoever has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. It keeps us from sinning. It purifies us. Jesus' blood breaks the power of sin over us, that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness.
And the lost can see that.
Yeah, others can see it, the world can see it, and the lost can see by the love we have for one another.
Keep your eyes open for opportunities.
Uh-huh. That's right. Yeah, it helps us to keep our eyes open so we can see and share this joy and this life and this good news we have with others. There's all kinds of benefits in this life of training ourselves in godliness. There's all kinds of benefits. Forgiveness of sin. You get to have a clear conscience before God. You don't have a conscience that nags you and that wakes you up at 4 a.m. saying, you're guilty and you should have done this and you should have done that, and there's just nothing you can do about it. But instead, you can just confess, lay it before God, and be forgiven, and just receive that and rest in the joy and the gladness of being forgiven, knowing it, and that forgiveness not only as a personal good or something, it's objective. I mean, you're actually reconciled to God because of it. You've actually been united to God and reconciled to Him, and so you can know that you have fellowship with your Father and access to Him. Now, we have the indwelling of the Holy, Eternal Spirit of God living with us and in us. This is a benefit now of training in godliness. He's testifying to our spirit that we're children of God. We have joy, we have the peace of Christ in our heart. We have the sure hope of eternal life. We have love for God and love for others. We have a church body, brothers and sisters who love us and care for us and watch out for us. A knowledge of the truth, liberation from sins, somebody said. We have a purpose in our suffering. We know that even when we're going through hard things, that it's not pointless. And that recasts everything, doesn't it? So there's godliness is of great value right now in this life. And in the life to come, what are the benefits of godliness? What are the benefits of trusting the gospel in the life to come? Eternal life. An immeasurable inheritance.
Rewards.
Rewards.
See the face of
Jesus. You see the face of Jesus. What's that?
Hug Jesus.
To hug Jesus. Can you imagine? Everlasting life. I mean, what does everlasting life mean? It means perfect, unbroken, joy-filled fellowship with the fountain of life and joy. And that's where we're headed. We will see the face of God. We will engage with Him. We will live with Him. And we will just be filled with all good things. Paradise will be restored. A new heavens and a new earth. Without toil in your work. Without sorrow. Every tear is going to be wiped away. And God, and it will say the dwelling place of God is with man. It will be with him forever. And no more sickness. No more sorrow. No more death. No more hardship. No more sin. Just love and joy for all eternity. That's the end. That's where godliness is taking us. That's where Jesus' work is taking us. Oh, a perfect glory body forever. How about that? I mean, physical training will get you a mildly glorious body for a short time now. Hope in God, training in godliness, will eventuate in you having an eternally glorious body for all of eternity, because we believe in the resurrection of the body. That's how, I mean, that is going to be incredible. It will taste things you've never tasted. It will hear notes you've never heard. And it will experience joys that you've never experienced. So that in that body for all eternity, in a resurrected glory body, that Paul says compared to ours, like you compare a seed to the flower that grows out of it. That's what this body is, the seed, and that body is the flower. What's that thing going to be like? Every tear wiped away. Bodily training is of some value. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Here's the last thing related to that. A good servant of Jesus keeps his eye on that goal. This is verses 9 and 10. He keeps his eye on that goal. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive. I think that's more the training language. To this end, to this goal, we toil and strive. What? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So we're toiling, we're striving, we're setting our hope on God who's alive, and we keep our eye on that goal. Gospel fitness is for eternal life. Somehow we get the notion that godliness is thin and boring. I mean, the world would have you think of godliness as something small, as thin, as not very significant, as not weighty, but godliness and purity is rich and glorious and abundant, isn't it? We need to learn to see goodness. I think it's often the stories that we hear that try to cast the good person in the story. You watch a show on TV and the good person is just kind of fastidious and they're kind of overly concerned with details and they hate fun and they hate joy and they hate happiness and because they're just obsessed with good and it's always for some kind of personal motive and it makes them feel superior and that's why they do it. And that's the picture we're given and we start to catch that vision of that's what good is, but that's not what godliness is. Godliness makes all kinds of room and it creates a humble person who's dependent on Jesus and not self-righteous and with pure motives because we've received freely from God and we could just freely do good to others and it gives us joy. And Jesus says that his joy, he's spoken these things to us. He's given us his commandments in John 15 so that his joy will be in us and our joy will be full. And so this picture of godliness shouldn't be what we catch from the world. It should be what we catch from God's word, that godliness is this glorious, pregnant, joy-filled thing full of life now and forever. We keep our eye on that prize. To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who's the Savior of all people. We work hard toward this goal and hope. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with godliness. That's what he's talking about here. And godliness with brotherly kindness and brotherly kindness with love. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Like every effort. We're striving towards this. We're training ourselves like that Olympic athlete, like the Shaun White in snowboarding. He trains so that he can get it just right. And we're called to make every effort towards godliness. Paul says, I'm straining forward to what lies ahead, forgetting what lies behind, and I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's straining forward. He's pressing on, making every effort in this thing to train ourselves in godliness. Or what he says here is, to this end, we toil and we strive, we work hard, and we overcome obstacles by the power that God works in us to train ourselves to godliness. Does this describe our lives? Does this describe your life? Are you running in such a way as to win the prize, to attain the goal? What Jason read us earlier today in the New Testament reading is, run in such a way that you may win the race. Are you training? I know when Scott does these inhumanly long runs, he trains and he prepares and he works up to it and he disciplines himself and he's got a regimen and a daily thing so that when he gets to this race, he can run and run well and succeed. And is that a metaphor for us of our godliness, of our approach to God? We're disciplining ourselves and making every effort. We're toiling and we're striving to get increase in godliness. What will motivate and drive you to toil and strive? All of us toil and strive for something. What are you toiling and striving for? What are you willing to get up early for and make extra time and carve out your schedule and set a relationship to the side and say, I value this relationship, but I also need to make time so I can toil and strive for what? What is it that you're toiling and striving for? And is it godliness? Is it a good-looking and relatively healthy body for a few more years? That is of some small value. Is it joy and peace and healing and life forever with God and a new heavens and a new earth paradise? Because that's of all kinds of value. That's what drives us forward, is fellowship with God, restoration with God, the love of God for us in Christ. You've never yet imagined how glorious everlasting life is going to be. I promise, you've never yet gotten anywhere close in your best, most clear imaginings of how great it's going to be when we get there. It didn't even touch what we're actually going to experience when we're there. Just stir up your imagination about it. Let it motivate and stir you towards that goal that will bring about toiling and striving. You know, when Shaun White is toiling and striving in the half pipe, he's thinking about the Olympic glory. Something's pulling him forward. He's thinking, he's reaching ahead, and he's thinking, I'll be there, and I'll beat all those other guys, and my goodness and my glory will be on display, and all the millions of people will be cheering and from around the world tuning in and watching, and the glory will be incredible. And you know that that's driving him. You know that's motivating him. That's a metaphor for us. That's of some small value. Are we fixing our hope? Do you see how important the hope is to that striving? We strive because we've set our hope. That's how Jesus did it. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. He fixed his eye forward on what was to come, and that enabled him to toil and to strive now in order to attain it. So the servant of God keeps his eye fixed on the prize. This is a faithful saying. Our hope is in the God who saves. Verse 9. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Remember, Paul brings these up a lot, these trustworthy sayings. They're all throughout Timothy. Here's one. It's probably verse 10. The commentators don't know. I don't know. It could be verse 8. It says, the saying is trustworthy. It could be the one, godliness is of some value, but bodily training is of some value, but training in godliness is of value in every way. That might be the trustworthy saying, but generally they're about salvation, so it makes us think the trustworthy saying is verse 10. To this end, we toil and strive, what? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. That's a faithful saying. I've encouraged you to use these as memory verses, these faithful sayings, so that they get ingrained in your mind, ingrained in your speech. So you're trained to say these kinds of things. We have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What a faithful saying. Our hope is in the living God. He's not a museum or a photo album. He's alive. He's present. Our hope is in the living God, the Jesus who rose from the dead and who's here now, present by the person of the Holy Spirit. He's the Savior of all people. To To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set. We're able to toil and strive. Why? Because our hope is set on who? On the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Specifically those who believe. This isn't universalism. This is, we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people. Does that mean God saves every individual person? That's what some people are teaching from this. You've got popular preachers and teachers today pointing to this verse and saying, look, God wants to save every single person. Nobody's going to hell. We're all going to heaven. But that's just not what the Bible says. So we can't read this verse that way. This isn't universalism, but it's, again, emphasizing God's plan to bless all peoples. That was something that was in question in Ephesus, where Paul, to whom Paul was writing. He has a plan to bless all the peoples. Okay, that's what he's getting at here. He's the Savior of all people. What does that mean? The Savior of all people. He's come to all the nations. If you're struggling over this, I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on it because we did a whole sermon on this back in chapter 2. So you can go re-listen to that if you're struggling over this. But I'll just say it in two sentences. It's like God was uniquely the covenant people of Israel throughout all of the Old Testament. And the Gentiles would essentially make them unclean through mixing with them. All the peoples of the earth would kind of make them unclean. God was in covenant with one specific nation, Israel. In the coming of Jesus, he broke down that wall so that the gospel could now go out to all the nations, to all the peoples. And when you read your New Testament, this is a big deal in the New Testament, that the gospel salvation is going to all the peoples, to all the nations. And that's what's happening. It was promised to Abraham. It's happening in Jesus. And so there's an emphasis on this throughout the New Testament, that God is the Savior of all the peoples, because that was hard for them to get their heads around. Read through the book of Acts and watch how hard it was for them. They're like, all right. We literally saw God pour out his Holy Spirit on people who were not Jews, so I guess maybe they're saved. That's Acts. That's you know, Acts 15. All the leaders have to meet in a council to say, could it be that the gospel is going to those, all the nations, all the peoples? So that's what he's talking about here. Okay? Don't let anybody lead you astray and tell you God intends to save every last single person. The Bible is pretty clear about that. Well, let me just show you four places, just from one book of the Bible, the Gospel of John. Just because this teaching is kind of on the rise and it's growing, and people like Rob Bell are saying this and kind of making a platform on it. Let's just be really clear. I just gathered them, just even from one book, just from the Gospel of John. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's really plain, isn't it? Some who are going into judgment, and we can't blunt that teaching, because we can't hide that from people and say, well, we'll all make it to heaven eventually, and it's all kind of good. Because if some people are going to go to this resurrection of judgment, their bodies will be raised up for eternal judgment. If that's true, and we tell people, don't worry about it, then what becomes of them? They might listen to us. They might not worry about it. They might end up there. Okay, two more briefly. John 14:6, you know. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Or John 15:5. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. We have to be clear about this, even if the world doesn't like to hear it. God saves those who believe. It's faith in Jesus. So The urgent call then becomes just trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus. And that's the message we have for others. As we set these things before people, we need to set them before them in truth. That God, as this is a worthy, a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that God's the Savior of all people. It doesn't matter what nation you're from, what kind of person you are, what category you're in, what class of people you are. It doesn't matter. God's the Savior of all people. And so believe and be saved, all people. It's hard, it's scary to really push in and lay everything on the line with God, to trust in His promises, to bet your life on the hope of the resurrection, but it's real, and God will not let you down. Trust Him, believe in Him. I've seen Him over and over, of trusting in God and watching Him work. Trusting in God in ways that seem scary, and watching Him come through bigger than you could have expected. Anybody else seen God be faithful to His promises? Amen. God saves those who believe, and even that faith is a gift of God, so no one will boast on the last day. Hope in everlasting life. Train yourself in the gospel and in godliness, for it has promised both in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. God, thank you for the mystery of godliness, for sending your Son Jesus into the world to take on our sin, to die for sinners, to raise from the dead, to defeat death, to come and to teach, to ascend to your right hand, and to remain with you forever. Father, thank you for that truth, and thank you for sending Jesus. And Father, will you give us faith to believe, and will you help us to set our hope on the life that's to come? And through that hope, will you cause us to toil and strive with all of our might, with all of the power that you powerfully work in us to that end? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.